Right, we're looking at what Peter has called the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. We're taking a look at what we ought to anticipate as far as believers is concerned in respect to our future. Notice beginning in chapter 21 and verse 1, you have the word new used three times. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. The passing of the first heaven and first earth, we had described, remember, last Sunday in 2 Peter chapter 3, how that the elements are loosed and with fervent heat, and you have the new heavens and the new earth emerging from it. So the first earth was passed away, exposition of that, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. And there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, first of all, when we think about our eternity involving new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem, the triple repetition of the word new. The word new is kainos. And involved in that word are two ideas. It can refer to a new form of something. It's involved in it. That would be the idea of being fresh or recently made. So that we anticipate a brand new, fresh heavens and fresh earth. And the idea also has to do with a new substance, which would mean new kind. So that as far as what we anticipate in the future, as far as our eternal state is concerned, there is going to be a freshly made heaven, earth, and New Jerusalem, which will be our dwelling place. And it is not only going to be a freshly made something, but it's going to be a brand new kind of something. And we'll find out in these verses this morning some of the elements that are so strongly linked with the heavens and earth that we now live in that are going to be negated as far as the future is concerned. So, beginning in chapter 21, you have God's utopia beginning. And the first verse concludes by saying that in this eternal state, there is no more sea. Now, that, as we look at it, you could say, well, that is not exciting. I like the sea. What does it mean when it says there is no more sea? Let me state it and then establish it. The idea of no more sea simply means human government is over. Human government is over. Now, the reason we say that is expressed under the idea there is no more sea is that the sea, often in the prophecy of Revelation and also in Daniel, represents the masses of humanity from which rulers rise. Masses of humanity from which rulers rise. For example, go back to chapter 13 of Revelation and verse 1. It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, and then it describes him. And in the following context, we found out that beast to be a great world dictator. So where does this great world dictator come from? Well, he comes up out of the sea. Don't turn to it, but in Daniel chapter 7, when you have the succession of four kingdoms, it says these four beasts came up from the sea, different from one another, and every one of those beasts represented a kingdom. So that the sea represents the masses of humanity from which these rulers arise. And therefore, in verse 1, the new heaven and the new earth, the first earth has passed away, and the end of the masses from which the dictators and rulers rise is all over. In other words, it is now totally God-oriented. All right, now let's come down to the five features that are common to life now that are going to be eliminated as far as our eternity is concerned, and we're looking at verse 4. At this will be giving our eternal state a negative definition by pointing out that five common experiences are going to be removed. Five common experiences to be removed that are common to everyone that is sitting here today. And they're going to be taken away forever for us as believers. Now, this method of description, we often will describe something by saying what is not going to be there or what it isn't. So we've said many times, this is the youngster's favorite way, and we've all done it, of trying to find out what you're getting for Christmas. You know, you don't say, what am I getting? You say, will you tell me what isn't in the package? And then by process of elimination, you try to get down to it by saying, well, it isn't. Will you tell me if it isn't this? And you say, what it isn't? And they say, yeah, it's not that. And you figure by that, you'll come down to a definition ultimately of what it is, which I suppose you would. And this is the way our eternal state is going to be described by five things that are common to all of us, and say, well, here's what heaven won't be. All right, number one, beginning with verse 4. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, I realize this verse is often used to say, well, look, there are going to be tears in heaven, because if there weren't tears in heaven, there would be none to be wiped away. That's exactly what the passage is not saying. The idea involved in God shall wipe away is there is a divine elimination. Stress on elimination. Divine elimination of tears. First of all, when he says in verse 4, he shall wipe away, the word for wipe away, exhalipho, is a term that means total removal. It's not just patting away at tears with a tissue. It's the total removal. Now, how do we know that? Look at Colossians, keeping this book. Colossians 2:14. Very clearly used of a definite, final, and complete removal. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And notice, in this same word used over here, it's not a temporary, it's a definite, a final, and a total, and a permanent removal. Total and permanent. Speaking of the work of Christ on the cross, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And there is the same word, blotting out. Now, is that a permanent, total removal? Obviously, the work of Christ on the cross was a permanent and a total and a final removal of something. Same word, Acts 3:19. Notice it's used for a complete and a final removal of something. Chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And that is talking about a total, it's talking about a final, it's talking about a complete forgiveness that's involved in salvation. So that in Revelation, when we've got wipe away all tears, it is a total removal permanently. So that the feature that is common to life is the fact that, and again, there is no implication anywhere in Scripture that life as it exists on this earth will be without tears. The apostles wept, Christ wept, the holiest of believers have wept, not due to inner weakness, but we have in this context a total elimination of tears and anything that would cause tears. So if you can think of anything and everything that has ever caused sorrow and tears, then if you want to think what we anticipate as far as our future is concerned, then take all of those events and wipe them out. Never, ever again will there be tears. All right, the second elimination, common experience, is the divine elimination of death. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Can you imagine being in an environment where there was absolutely nothing to make you feel bad? Nothing out there that would ever cause inner grief or pain of any sort. That is part of our eternal state. All right, divine elimination, then, verse 4. God shall wipe away in a permanent and a total manner all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Third feature eliminated, there shall be no more sorrow. And this, again, is divine elimination of regret. Our version has given us the word sorrow. The word penthos is anything that hurts or anything that you have regrets over. And again, is that a common experience? You think of anything that if you sit down, you could just almost make a list. I regret doing that, having said that, having been there, having taken that action. And he is pointing out that anything that you can put in the category of regret is totally eliminated by eternity. Fourth one I like, nor crying. Now that doesn't mean tears. It's not parallel to God shall wipe away all tears for their life. It's simply a word that is used for clamor. For example, it was used usually of an audible type thing. It's a strong word for a scream. And it's a scream, and it's used in these contexts. It's a scream for help. It's a scream in an argument when you raise your voice. Either one of those contexts. There'll be no more hassle. You don't raise your voice anymore. No more yelling for help. No more clamor, screaming, argument, that type of thing. Total elimination of marriage. Finally, no more pain. All right, now notice all of these things are now distinctly labeled. And if you can identify, thinking about who here has not experienced pain, physical, emotional, mental pain, that's gone. Who hasn't been involved in a hassle where the voice is raised and so forth? That's gone. Who has not done things, said things that we regret? And who is going to escape the reality of death on the part of ourselves or those close to it? And who has not experienced the events in life that have or would bring sorrow and tears with it? Now notice, over all of these things are written two words in the last part of verse 4. For thee, and what are they called? Former things, very distinct label. These things are now called all to be former things in the fullest sense of the word. All right, now let's go down and move a little bit ahead to the lifestyle that is going to be involved. And this will move from the negative to the positive elements. And we'll gather this not only from the book in front of us, or Revelation, but also elsewhere. All right. The first element we want to look at then in terms of the things that involve our lifestyle basically come down for us in the 24th verse of the chapter. All right, the first element is a life of perfect fellowship or perfect relationship. Now, we do not need to reestablish that because in the first session we went to the passage that talked about how we would be with him and with them. So it'll be perfect fellowship toward God and also toward other believers. There will be no friction, no misunderstanding in a vertical relationship and also in a horizontal relationship. So whatever type of fellowship we may have experienced in this earth, it is always marred by misunderstanding and so forth. And therefore, in our mentality, we can simply say that what we anticipate is flawless, perfect fellowship. Second, you have involved a life of perfect rest. Now this does not mean sitting, and this does not mean inactivity. Look at Revelation 14:13, where you have that clearly stated. Now, to get this out of the category of a retirement home, which heaven definitely is not in that sense of the word because of the tremendous amount of activity, the idea of the word here that talks, well, let's read it, chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor. And the term important is the term rest, which is anapao. And it is the idea of cessation to regain strength. That will not be needed. In other words, the activity will not tire. There'll be plenty of activity, but it will not be the kind of activity that will tire us. In other words, though there's not time in eternity, if you would say, well, I've been occupied with this task for 24 hours, I need to take some rest in order to regain strength to work again, that will be not necessary. And if you can stop and think about that, you work 24 hours, and the strength at the end of that time is just as much as when you started it. In other words, there will be no diminishing of power and ability. It will be there on a permanent level. A third area is this will be a life of full creature knowledge. A life of full creature knowledge. Now, the reason I put full creature knowledge is this is not omniscient. Omniscience means God knows all things. We will know everything that creatures can know. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Again, this is not asserting that there is to be a knowledge that is like God's. For now we see, this verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know like I am known. And I take it what he's referring to is with the appearance of the Lord, the knowledge is going to be full. So that if we think even of our normal human creature capabilities, what do we actually know right now in terms of what we could know? Or from in terms of what God has made the human mind to grasp and comprehend. And you hear all kinds of remarks about what percent of the brain we don't use, which of course is enormous. And the emphasis will be that full capacity for grasping things, that full capacity for knowing will blossom to the ultimate that a creature can know as far as eternity is concerned. And we often get the question, and I think this ought to give an obvious answer to it. You know, we talk about the fact that a loved one has died and they've gone to the presence of the Lord. Will we know one another in eternity? To me, this has to say, obviously, if we can know one another now, whatever we may know now is not going to be diminished. It's going to be expanded as far as eternity is concerned. So you have a full knowledge. A fourth feature is a life of perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. Revelation 21, verse 8. 21:8. Notice the elimination, and again, this is a negative description by showing what will not be there. But the fearful, the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have the part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So notice if we're going to put it in a positive sense, all elimination of evil is there, and therefore there is a perfect holiness. A fifth feature, unbroken joy. And again, if you can identify with the experiences of life, this is in chapter 21 and verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears, no more death, those five items we talked about. If you look at the realities of life, you do have things happen that are happy and joyful, but sometimes you get to the point, well, don't get too happy, because give it a couple of days and something is going to break the joy, and yet there'll be no circumstances, external or internal, ever to disturb joy as far as eternity is concerned. Then you have a life of total supply. That's in 21:6. He said unto me, it is done, I am Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now here's an interesting thing, and I think we often miss this. In eternity, we will continue to have desire and need. In eternity, desire and need will exist. And this is true for the believer, and this is also true for the unbeliever. What's the difference? With the believer, there's desire and need, and it's met. For the unbeliever, there is desire and need, and it is unmet. Luke 16, for example, establishes the concept of need on the part of an unbeliever. You have the rich man with Lazarus, and you come down to the 22nd verse. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And notice the concept of need and desire. He cried and said, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in flame. But Abraham said, and then he points out that these things, they're the great gulf fixed, and the emphasis is no, it will not be met. That is one of the aspects of eternal judgment. Can you anticipate having a desire, even deeper, a need that never gets met? Every need that rises never gets satisfied. That's one of the aspects of the wrath of God apart from our salvation in Christ. On the part of the believer, it's met, and it's met continuously. Going back to the Revelation 21 passage. Six. Now, there's one other concept that's involved in this. In verse 6, there's the idea that seems to come across in the last sentence very plainly, that in this eternal state, for him that's athirst, that experiences need, of the fountain of water I will allow him to drink freely. Several things are involved there. In the first place, this indicates that it is not simply going to be the Lord opening up and saying, there's heaven, walk in, here are the keys, walk in and enjoy it. It's the idea that in the passing of eternity, we will daily experience desire and need, and they will be met all of the time. In other words, it will be an eternal lesson on the need every day, even in eternity, to appropriate what is available for us in Christ. Also, the last word of verse 6 points out that all of the tinges of legalism, the concept that we can merit the blessing of God, will be forever eliminated. If you know anything about the struggle of the Christian life, you know one of the greatest struggles that you have that comes from the sin nature is getting oriented to grace, isn't it? Recognizing that I cannot merit or deserve any blessing whatsoever from God. It's purely on the basis of grace. Well, this last word of verse 6 point out that that's all gone. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life, doraon, without cause. When Christ spoke about the persecution he experienced before his death, it says, they hated me Doraon. Without cause. In other words, there was hatred directed toward him, but there was nothing in him that was worthy of any hatred whatsoever. This is the same word. I will give to him that's athirst of the fountain of the water of life, and there will be no cause in you. In other words, nothing within the recipient of the water of life, nothing there in him that is worthy or merits the receiving of that water whatsoever. So desire and need will exist, and it will be met continuously, and it will be met on a grace basis. All right, a seventh feature. And that is, it will be a life that will be engaged in worship. I think probably Revelation 19:1 best expresses that. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. And notice what they're doing. They are not playing harps. They are not angels. They're saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, power to the Lord our God. So it will be a life of continuous worship. And eighth will be a life of perfect activity. We will be busy. Revelation 22:3 expresses that. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him. So there's an activity that never ceases. And then finally, there will be a life that is involved in nothing but the glory of God, such as Colossians 3, verse 4. Now, this all involves something else called a new Jerusalem. If you look down at chapter 21, verse 12, you've got some interesting things about the structure of this place. And it's enough that I think we can diagram something out that's very interesting in terms of this eternal state. Chapter 21, verse 12. This dwelling place had a wall great and high. So the first thing that is observed in it is the presence of a wall that is great and high. So the idea involved in the wall would be the height so that nothing can disturb, and the great would have to do with the strength of it. And this, of course, tied in with ancient times. As you recall, in ancient cities, the only method really of defense and protection against marauders from the outside was seated in the city wall. And consequently, the wall was used for security purposes. And therefore, what he is pointing out is the idea of security. It's for protection from outside assault. And that's the first feature of the city. The second is, notice it has gates. The city had a wall, great and high, had 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels and so forth. The remark made in verse 25, it says, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. So the gates, the feature is, if the walls are high and great, the gates are never shut. And that would be for continual access. Or free access. Then in verse 14, it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have two things. You have inscriptions. And the inscriptions are going to involve the 12 apostles. The inscriptions also back at verse 12, you have the names written there on which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the idea then, with Israel inscribed in it, you will have the fulfillment of God's plan for history, Israel in her place. And then finally, you've got the foundations. And the foundation is the 12 apostles. And I think it would certainly tie that in with Ephesians. It talks about how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and teachers. So this would be the doctrine and truth given to us by the apostles. So that it is possible then to make a little diagram for visual sake, if we can, of New Jerusalem. Side view, foundation, gates. So that the total picture then is here is the foundation, which is the teaching and the doctrine of the apostles, or it's based on truth. The doors are going to indicate free, they're never shut, remember, there's free and continual access. The walls are high and great, pointing out the security that is involved. And Israel is inscribed in the foundation, which would point to the fulfillment of divine plan. So that as the eternal state of the believer is concerned, it's in the light of this new Jerusalem. It has the concept of all of the nations operating in the light of it, and we'll do a little work at 6 o'clock with the light, the activity of the city, and so forth. But basically, going back now to close out with 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, so we're to take these things that are predicted for this eternal state to be a promise from God, we look very carefully for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In other words, we look at the security, the complete fulfillment of God's plan, the free access to the presence of God, the elimination of all pain, sorrow, tears, and so forth, everything that is associated with sin, all of it rooted and on a foundation of the truth itself. Therefore, verse 14, it's where we'll pick up next Sunday morning. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for this kind of thing, then what bearing should this have on the present life? So that this then is to be related back to, as we are coming toward this thing, we are now to ask ourselves what kind of conduct and what kind of life ought we to have in the present moment in terms of mental attitude and also in terms of activity. Father, we're thankful for that which we look forward to, not on the basis of what we deserve, but what has been accomplished by the redemption and the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'll help us to identify so that we can look for and anticipate these things. It is so difficult in the midst of the realities of life that involve pain, that involve tears, that involve disappointment, that involve emotional conflict, mental conflict, that involve physical pain, physical weariness, the need to renew ourselves all of the time, the clamor that is around us, the confusion that is bound to be here. We're so thankful that we are not to look at these things, but we are to anticipate what is real, what is eternal, namely those things that you prepared for us. And we're thankful for the encouragement and the comfort that can be derived from these things, from your word. We pray that we might see full application of this as perhaps in the coming years we, in this congregation, will face the experience of death, even from our own members, our own loved ones and friends. And may we recognize the tremendous security that's in Jesus Christ and the future that you have outlined for all of us. And we pray that in the light of these things, we might conduct ourselves in the present moment with the right mental attitude and the right activities. For we ask this in Christ's name.